Now I'm going to launch into another series. We have been talking about the armor of the individual, of the believer, the armor that protects him from Satan. We're speaking now of the protection of our minds from the intrusion of thoughts and attitudes that are unsound. The main bulwark that God sets up against the enemy in our minds is a bulwark against doubting Him. A bulwark against those things that would take us from the faith. But I did say to you, it doesn't mean that you will never be allowed to have an unsound thought, an unwholesome thought, a fleshly thought or a raunchy thought. The passage of Scripture that we read said that God, or implied that God brings every thought into captivity, sets itself against or brings down every thought that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God. Now, if you merely read the idea that God will bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, right away you look at your own mind and you say, wait a minute, how many thoughts have I had this week that were not wholesome thoughts? And on that basis, you slink out the door and you say, I guess I'm not one of the group. I wanted to bring you back into the ball game because I wanted you to understand the kind of thoughts he's talking about. He's talking about those thoughts that lift themselves up against the knowledge of God. Against God. To fight God. Now, having brought you back into the ball game, say, yes, you're still a believer, even though you have thoughts that aren't great, and you're still under God's care, because the main thought that you're not being swamped by is the doubt of God. That's what you're not being swamped by. Well, does that mean you don't ever have doubts? No, it doesn't mean you don't ever have doubts. But how far do your doubts get? They're in captivity. That's what the text says. They're in captivity. When you took the Holy Spirit into your heart, you brought into captivity all that in you was against God. Now, the cage gets rattled once in a while. That prisoner in there takes his spoon and rakes it against the bars and bangs his tin cup on the floor and shouts and screams, but it doesn't get out. No damage is done by it. Any sound-thinking or sound-minded human being is going to have a rash of thoughts that sweep the scene of human inadequacy. And doubt is one of those things. Doubts about yourself. Doubts about your work, your family, your life. Doubts about your friends. Doubts about your enemies. Doubts about God. What's He doing? We don't know much about God. Why are we here? Why He made this whole scene is still locked within His heart. His thinking is beyond our thinking. After all these years of study, I have questions. On occasion, I say, Lord, I just have to tell you, Lord, I'd have been a lot happier if you hadn't made the whole thing in the first place. I have to say that. I'm honest with you. You say, well, you're not very spiritual. You're probably right. But I still have to say it. What's it all for? Sure, we've got a job to recover it, but we wouldn't have to recover it if it never had been made in the first place. It's a mystery. You know, the miracle, however, is that with a blockbuster question like that, that I have never been able to solve, the Spirit still holds on to God. I think the world's in misery, for the most part. And there's enough heartache out there to sink anybody. I refuse to clutch my little joyfulness to my bosom and ignore the wretchedness of the world around me. If you haven't got any tears for your own sorrows, maybe you have a few for the people around you. You see that? This thing and say, oh, the Lord, I don't care. The Lord just blessed me so much and it's just so lovely and wonderful. And I think of hundreds of people without homes out there today. Fire swept their homes and burned them. You say, well, they deserved it because they were rich. I don't feel that way. The world is in wretchedness. There are tears out there flowing in rivers from people who don't know Christ, as well as people who do know Christ. It isn't that I don't appreciate what God has done. Done so much for me personally, and a lot of those things have not touched us. A lot of them have, but a lot of them haven't. Inside, there is peace because of the Spirit of Christ. There is tranquility there. Sensitivity to God there. Belief there. Why? Because of the miracle of the Spirit of God. It comes to our hearts. The power of God preserves us from the kind of doubting that would drive the Spirit from our hearts, but does not preserve us from the kind of thoughts in the human mind that bring some kind of turbulence or turmoil. Jesus had it. In his mind, he had some turbulence and some turmoil. How do I know that? Well, I read the Bible, that's why. When Jesus was talking to the Greeks that came to him, you get this in the 12th chapter of John, and to his disciples who were with him, he said at one point, now is my soul troubled. He said his soul, not his spirit. Now is my soul, his flesh, his natural mind. Now is my soul troubled. And the Greek word, harasso, means to be in turbulence. Now is my soul in turbulence. He was plowed up in the time that he was at the tomb of Lazarus. It says Jesus wept, and at the same time he used the word there that meant again that he was plowed up. He was torn by the ravages of the world around him. And he wept, not because he didn't know he was going to raise Lazarus. He knew that. But he was torn by the ravages of society around him that brought about the kind of misery and wretchedness that he was in the midst of. Because while he knew he would raise Lazarus, his friends were tormented. Now, Jesus didn't walk in there and just say, oh, cheer up, brothers, we're going to raise the dead here. He wept with them. Not because he wasn't going to solve their problem, but because he knew the torment of the human soul. All of this said for one major purpose. To remind you, the bulwark established by God in your mind saves you from the destructive force of satanic doubt, but does not deliver you from the torments of this life. So if today you are tormented, you're worried about something, don't feel that you are therefore not a Christian, or that the Spirit of God has not done what he said he would do here in the Word to protect you from every thought of that type. No, you're just as much part of the family as anybody, and there may be torments that we bring upon ourselves. Maybe our mind has been too much on our accumulations. The Christian would be a lot better off if he would have pay less attention to the material things around him. The point is that the human mind, surrounded by human things, allows itself to get involved in such things to the point of having wretchedness. The Christian student in school has turmoil because their faith may prevent them from doing some of the things that make them one of the group. That's a constant perennial problem of a Christian young person. And so they feel alone, outcast, because they can't participate in some of the disintegrative things that are going on in the average high school, for example. They feel alone. It hurts to be an outcast, to not be liked or appreciated in the school. But it's probably a better option than the hurt that comes from the destruction of one's life. You've got to take your options. You can't participate with the world and be one of them in some things that they do, but on the other hand, you do not have to participate in their miseries. If you can't participate in their entertainments or their joys, you don't have to participate in their miseries either. There's some things that are so disintegrative to the human body, for example, the end is inevitably misery and wretchedness. Well, a Christian that escapes that, Christian young person who takes a stand against some of those things, they're lonely and that hurts. But the loneliness doesn't hurt nearly as much as a disintegrated life. So pick your poison. That's it may either be because you stand for truth and therefore suffer, or it may be because you're willing to compromise and you suffer the consequences of that compromise. It all adds up to suffering. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do for us in the midst of that suffering? He holds us steadfast. He preserves our faith. He gives us a platform to stand on. He gives us an eternal dwelling place. The battle rages outside, but inside is the eternal dwelling place. You are going to go on. Your spirit is going to hang in there throughout eternity. You're going to be one with God throughout the ages of eternity. Now we are going to take some time to talk about what the Holy Spirit does for the individual. I've taken a lot of time to tell you what He doesn't do. He doesn't make life nice for you. He doesn't take away all your problems. He doesn't heal every sickness that comes along. He doesn't make you prosperous and wealthy and anything else. He occupies your spirit, preserves you for eternity. All the rest of it is secondary. You may come through ragged and worn, bruised and beaten, but you'll make it. You'll come through. You may not look like much when you get Satan gets through with it. You may be battered and bruised, but you're going to be there in the spirit with Christ for eternity. Well, that's a good thing. But I'd like to be more specific than that in terms of exactly how He helps us in this world. And we're going to take a number of things. We're going to go through various passages in both the New Testament and the Old to sort of put this in focus for you. By the way, I should say that we have to ask the question, where do we find the source of our knowledge about the Holy Spirit? And I want to lay the following criteria out for you. There's an awful lot of foolishness that goes on in the church in regard to the matter of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been relegated to a genie in a bottle or a sparkler on the 4th of July that makes everybody light up. Now, I want to get you away from that. I want to get you down to the reality. Since there is so much poor teaching about it and so much misinformation and misunderstanding, the question is rightfully asked, then who has the truth and how do you know what the truth is or where the right source is? And I want to say the following things to you then. If your source of information is somebody else's experience, forget it. You just don't know what's going on in that person's head. people get up and give all kinds of testimonies and say all kinds of things about how marvelous everything is. But I've been around enough not to pay too much attention to it. I've talked to too many people. If somebody gives a great testimony about how marvelous this experience they had with the Holy Spirit, and it was just like heaven opened up and all the bells rang and everything else, and they tell you that, you don't need to call them a liar. But just take it in, accept it, and for goodness sake, don't put your weight on it. Say, oh, I wish I had something like that. Just be thankful you don't. You know what Jesus said? He said, Thomas, because you've seen, you've believed, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. You have to be hit over the head with a sledgehammer so the stars come out. Maybe you're just thick-headed. What about your own experiences? Well, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. You may have some spectacular experience, but the big proof of it is how does it wear with you week after week after week? What does it do for your life? What are the changes? Not what are the bells ringing. What are the changes that are taking place? How are you able to sustain this week after week? Well, if you go on the basis I've been talking about, you're going to hang in there not only week after week, but year after year. Because you're going to be going on the power of the Holy Spirit and not some spectacular experience in the flesh. So if you're going on the basis of your own experience, you can look at it, but be very careful about it and test it by what it does to stabilize your life. Now, obviously, the only true source is the Word. Now, if you're taking your understanding from just your own reading of the Word without any help, I want to say to you that the very purpose of bringing the people of God together is to prevent independent spiritual experiences that cut you off from the body. If you get your knowledge and understanding of the Word through the body, through the ministry of the body, the teaching that is there, you're going to be identified with and unified with the body. In other words, I'm saying that if you believe that the Lord is going to give you special knowledge of the Word apart from the body of believers, you're going down a very questionable track. Big question is, what are you going to do with this knowledge? You can get off on by yourself and study the Bible and ignore the church, the body, ignore the teaching. And the big question I have is, to what purpose? You think God is giving you some special revelation? Is this something you're going to be contributing to the body? Has He called you to the ministry? Has He called you to teach? If He's called you to teach, He'll give you a love for the Word, a desire to study it, and He will also give you an opportunity to prepare yourself properly. Well, if you want to be private, believe me, the Lord is not going to honor that because He didn't call us all to go off by ourselves and be private people. If you're going to do it for the body's sake, then you better get where you can get the kind of technical training you need to do the job right, see? Just for your own sake, I'd be careful about teaching that you would get from private people. A person says, oh, well, I've read the Bible so much I know it and I can teach you. Well, it isn't just reading the Bible. If God has called a person to teach, He will make possible the technical training, and it is necessary, the technical training, and also give them the Spirit to accompany that technical training. Technical training has got to be pretty deeply into the languages simply because we're 2,000 years away from the revelation. Paul could communicate to Timothy and to others what he had learned, but that was firsthand. They all knew Greek. They were getting the material firsthand. Now it is our job, 2,000 years later almost, to try to ferret out what is being said. And I've said before, the reason for all the confusion in the church is a large part due to a very poor preparation technically for handling the Word of God. And so you've got a lot of dummies. Not nice to say, but I'm very unhappy with it. A lot of people that are self-styled teachers who've had no technical training and who think, oh, the Spirit will give me the truth. But He isn't giving people the truth that way, and we know it because the result is confusion. But I'm talking about the kind of confusion that exists today that pits one system against another. You've got to get the Word on this subject, but you've got to be careful who your sources are. Just check out the credentials of the people that you go for teaching to. You don't have to come here, but I'm just saying check out the credentials to be sure the person is properly trained. But then there's beyond that the power of the Spirit that must be at work in the heart of the one who's teaching. And that's something that you test by listening. And if the Spirit of God gives you peace about listening to that person and peace in the ministry that comes, and if the life of the individual is in keeping with the ministry and the message, if all things dovetail together and you've got one that you can trust, then the Lord will probably give you teaching through that one that will be helpful in addition to your own reading of the Word. We will purport then to ask the question, what does the Holy Spirit really do for us? What does the Bible have to say about this? How does that tally with experience on the side? The starting point, of course, is the entry of the Holy Spirit into the picture in the beginning. The Holy Spirit first emerged on the earthly scene at the creation of the earth, of the universe. When the Holy Spirit first got his start. Now you see, if we take the knowledge of the Holy Spirit from proof texts, we're going to again be in confusion. There are some people I know that don't know there's any other chapter in the Bible but the 2nd of Acts and the 14th of 1 Corinthians. They don't know anything else exists. The Holy Spirit starts back in Genesis 3, I think, verse 3. And it says that the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the deep. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now this is substantial. This is a very substantial foundation for everything you believe about the Holy Spirit. He brings order out of chaos. He did not bring onto those waters a bright display of aurora borealis, but he brought order out of chaos. It wasn't a spectacular display. Light appeared, but the end of that, of course, was the emerging of an orderly cosmos. Now, of course, light appeared first. Why? Well, because energy has to be the essence of what is created. Energy is the essence of all things. And that light was light energy. And, of course, as we study later the life, the meaning of Christ and the Logos, we know that that light was in another sense the Son of God. That is, it was Christ, the Logos. However, the fundamental basis of your belief about what the Holy Spirit does is that He is the artificer of creation. That is, that the power of the Spirit moved in the forces or over the substance of a chaotic cosmos, and order appeared. Now there is no way for you or me to bring order out of the chaos of our lives except through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, there are things we can do that the Spirit will guide us in to shape up in discipline and so forth. But basically speaking, unless you have that presence of the Holy Spirit, everything is insanity, really. It's idiocy. Humanitarianism, apart from the power of God, is a joke. It becomes lost in human inadequacies and selfishness and greed, all of these things. If you don't think humanitarianism leads to selfishness and greed, you might check the local papers relative to the welfare movement. The upshot is this, that the first thing you have to do to get your life put together is to take the Holy Spirit into it. But the Holy Spirit has the power to do that. He has the power to put your life together, not through some flash in the pan experience that all of a sudden makes everything in you right, but in a process of growth. He said, let the earth bring forth. Let the earth be. He said, in the earth, he put all the seeds that would bring forth life after its kind. The earth brought forth. The Holy Spirit didn't just snap his fingers and all of a sudden trees and everything were there, necessarily. He put the seed in the soil. That takes time. It takes time to grow a human being. It's not going to be done in a trip to the altar, in some waving of a magic wand. It's going to come as the Holy Spirit moves in your life. And you're going to have to go through the blood and sweat of earning your living and acting responsibly about the things and the people around you and putting yourself in a position to hear the Word and to study it and be open to God. That'll do it. Don't wait around for some spectacular shaft that will suddenly make everything right. The ministry, we'll come to that much more in detail later. But I wanted to introduce you to the Holy Spirit right in the first chapter of Genesis, and his task was to brood over the face of the water. Now, we meet him in the New Testament in the coming of Jesus. And John, who was the forerunner of Jesus, says, there stands one among you whom you know not. And this verse 33 of John 1. This one is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This expression, baptism of the Spirit, I've just got to say this to you. It occurs only about 3 times in all the New Testament. Every time in connection with the initial coming of the Spirit into our hearts. Twice, once here in John, once in Matthew, which I will read to you, and then in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where he says the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. This whole emerging system called the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second spectacular or a second dynamic operation in the Christian is based upon human rationale and not upon the Scripture as such. You will not find in the New Testament, you will not find outside of the historical context, and that we have to deal with too, the historical context, meaning the first coming of the Spirit, first to the disciples and then into Judea and in Samaria, in the Gentile world, in Ephesus. You have those several places where the Holy Spirit came initially. And there were spectacular events surrounding that initial coming, and after that, they are not there. But the idea that one becomes a Christian and there is a spectacular baptism of the Spirit subsequent to that is not a biblical concept. Search the Scripture, you will not find it. There may be many experiences you will have with the Spirit in your life that are dynamic experiences to you, but this process, this thing of two different things, and people who believe in this thing called the baptism of the Spirit, by which they mean a second work of grace, these people usually look upon salvation as a very mere, minor, meager thing. And that is a tragedy, as well as a travesty. Now don't think you're second rate just because you haven't had some dynamic, spectacular experience. If you ever invited Christ into your heart, He's there. His Spirit is there. And He's not been run out by some little indiscretions of yours or some little inadequacies of your own. All right, in the Matthew passage, 3:11, John says, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but He who is coming after me is stronger than I, and whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. This one will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now that is a very well-worn text in many circles. And I've heard many people talk about, oh, I'm just on fire for God. There's a problem with that. If they're on fire for God, they should be burnt up. Because that's what that text means. They're going to be consumed, burned up. Not rushing around with great hilarity to do magnificent things. Because the first thing the Holy Spirit does is to come into your life. But with that, He brings the purifying fires that'll consume you. Now, where do I get that? Right out of the Bible. Malachi. Third chapter and the third verse. You say, but you're going back to the Old Testament. Naturally, I'm going back to the Old Testament. That's where the Holy Spirit started. Again, a lot of the problem is the failure to tie together the Word of God. Somebody grabs a little proof text like that, paints it across the front of their building, and goes out and has a roaring time. Now, if people want to go out and have that kind of experience, that's fine with me, but don't pin it on the Bible. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, who is that? John, right? John the Baptist. Who's the one that just said those words I read to you? John the Baptist. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. That's what the baptism in fire means. It means to consume your rottenness. That's what it means. Hebrews 12, the last verse of that chapter, says, in connection with the whole matter of righteousness, the whole thing we're talking about here, it says, our God is a consuming fire. So the Holy Spirit does indeed come to enter our spirits, but He comes to baptize us into the body of Christ. And He comes to burn out the dross, to purify us. And that's what those tongues of fire symbolized in Acts 2. Not grand, hilarious fireworks and spectacular experiences, but burning us up. When the offering was put on the altar, and it was approved of God, He sent the fire to burn the offering up. When Elijah was in the contest with the priests of Baal, the thing that distinguished him from the priests of Baal was that the Spirit of God set fire to his sacrifice and burned it up. Not only the sacrifice, but the altar and the rocks and the fire in the trench. When the Holy Spirit comes into your lives, one of the first things that will happen is you're going to start having trouble. And hopefully when you're through it, you'll have some of the dross burned out. But if you're in if you hit some rough going, don't write to the glass church. Talk to the Lord about it. Because He'll tell you all that wretchedness is not lack of positive thinking. He'll tell you it's because the Spirit of God's working in your life. He's trying to get you down where you belong. Get all the nuttiness out of your head and all the grand dreams and all the self-ambition and all of that. All your religious flesh. He's trying to burn that up so you won't be religious. Have great aspirations for God. You think that's too bad that you're not going to have great aspirations for God. All those things are the flesh, you know. He may just put you in a little corner digging ditches for another 40 years. And you may think you never will get to serve Him, and that's a pretty good place to feel, because then you're going to wait till He's ready to use you. Well, the time is running away from us here.